You think that in regards to marriage, people believe Satan's lie? How so? Or what lie, I should probably ask? That it doesn't matter. Yeah, so, yeah, there's a... Yeah. Because I think if I understand it right, divorce statistics in the last 30 years have gone up dramatically. I don't know any way that we could study, you know, were people just unhappy and living with it 30 years ago, or were people just having magically better marriages? I don't know. Although, can I make this observation? There do seem to be groups that do value the institution of marriage in the world, not talking Christians. Who would be some of the surprising groups that value the institution of marriage?
Mormons. Yeah, they're really into it. Yep. They're really into marriage.
Yeah, but they're into it and want to share it with others. So, yep. They would be Christians. So, but I mean, outside of Christians, who seems to value? I would put the Mormons outside of Christians.
Okay.
But who outside of Christianity values the institution of marriage?
Jehovah's Witnesses too.
Yes, they do.
Islam.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
But they have harems too.
Every culture has harems,
yep.
But the issue is who values the institution. Well, there's just more than one answer. All of those are correct. And I guess part of where I was going with that as well, in addition to other religions, the other group that seems to be fighting strongly for the institution of marriage is the gay community. Because if you think about it, in our society, mom and dad presented as good and stable tends to be downplayed. Whereas the gay community fighting for the right to marry is presented as an ideal worth fighting for. That seems a little weird, a little backwards. Yeah. So the newest addition to our core beliefs, there you go. The newest addition to our core beliefs is the affirmation of Christian marriage. And that was put in for a couple of reasons. Not to introduce a new belief. This isn't something new. But after the Supreme Court decision, one of the challenges that every church faces would be if a same-sex couple comes to me and asks me to do their wedding, I say no, I could be sued for a civil rights violation. That was the concern. So we wanted to make sure not to add this belief, but to clarify it and publicize it so everyone kind of knows this is a core belief that we hold. And to me, our affirmation of faith, this would grow out of ultimately our belief about God's Word. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's true. It's inerrant. Correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Very good. And so as a result, we formalize this belief. This is what our actual affirmation of faith says. We approved it at Convergement America. We've adopted it into our constitution here. And it says that we believe that Christian marriage is a sacred institution ordained by God for the well-being of mankind and the propagation of the human race. It is the spiritual and physical union of one man and one woman according to Scripture. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Okay. We'll skip the big quote for now. We'll come back to that. That's Uncle John. Here are some other fun quotes to consider. I would submit for your consideration that the three shorter quotes would be a representation of what the world has to say. From Michel de Montaigne, or however you say that, I don't speak French. He was a philosopher in the 1500s. He says, a good marriage would be between a blind wife and a deaf husband. Because they're working at it. Yeah. I laughed, but I don't know why it's funny. Yeah. Comedian from the earlier part of the last century, Eddie Cantor, he once said, a wedding is a funeral where you can smell your own flowers. And of course, the eternal wisdom of Groucho Marx, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution?
Was this said
And is there a difference?
Oh, yeah, the comedy routine is where you're making the money. You're making the audience laugh. Mm-hmm. Get up there and start, you know, not making them laugh. But, you know, but if they really felt that way, I'd feel bad for any woman in it.
Yeah. Well, and they would say in almost every pound of humor, there's at least an ounce of truth. And so, yeah. Well, where does this belief come from that Christian marriage is stifling? Because there, at least to me, there seems to be that emphasis in the world that between Becky and I, because we're married, there one or both of us is stifled. You know, because we'll talk about a bachelor party being or bachelorette party being the last night of freedom. What's the implication? That you're on lockdown once you get married. Yep. Yeah, you're in the institution. What? Where does this idea come from that marriage is stifling? And I would agree that the media keeps portraying marriage this way, at least what we would consider Christian marriage. And I would just submit for your consideration, if you look at any married couple on TV, there's usually some negative connotation, unless the one exception that I can think of is Blue Bloods, which portrays a very high value of marriage. But even then, Tom Selleck's wife on the show passed away, so he can still be the eligible bachelor. But yes, media does portray the institution of Christian marriage as stifling, but we got to remember, the media isn't a thing. There's no robot in space called media. The media is combined of creative people writing films, producing films, and yeah, they came out and they presented a stifling view of marriage, and nobody said anything. So why? Where did this... So the media got it from somewhere. They are portraying it. They're promoting it. But where did it come from? What's the root of it? Why is Christian marriage portrayed as stifling? So people who've gone through bad relationships, they could find marriage stifling. Yeah.
People are promoting the laws of the land more than the laws of God.
Yes.
They want all these rights, and they see the traditional way of life, I guess, not just marriage, is... stifling their rights as a person.
Okay. Yeah. That's okay. So you're saying that people in our country are more interested in pursuing and claiming their rights, and anything that doesn't allow them to do that is considered stifling?
Yes.
Okay, so you see it in a much more spiritual light, where our marriages are under attack because a Christian marriage is supposed to represent Jesus and his church. Yes, there's plenty of people in Christian marriages who don't act like it, and plenty of Christians living a Christian life that don't act like that either. But, yeah. Yes. Okay. Well, let me ask one more question before we start digging into some scripture. If the portrayal of Christian marriage is seen as stifling, what is, according to the media, what would be the preferred alternative? What's that?
Going gay.
Going gay is one possibility.
They're trying to get married too.
Yeah.
Right.
But
that's
go
be, not the Christian marriage.
But go beyond that. Go beyond that. What else, just in general, what are some of the things that are presented as the preferable alternative to a stable, monogamous Christian marriage?
Friends with benefits.
Friends with benefits. Why is that portrayed as, which basically means people can have sex with whomever they want. Why is that portrayed as better than what we would call?
You can walk away. You don't have to worry about
strings attached.
You know, there aren't no strings. You don't have to work at it. If you decide you don't want it, it's like a pair of shoes, okay? You wear a pair of shoes for a week. Mm-hmm. You decide, okay, I don't want those shoes anymore. So you toss them aside.
Gotcha.
And people nowadays can do that. There's no value for anyone's feelings.
Yeah, and I would actually go one step further to say some people value their shoes more than they value some relationships. But yeah, so that's true. Okay, no strings attached, no commitments. If I'm following the ideal that the media portrays, I can have relationships that I can walk away from at any point in time. So what's at the heart of that?
Self-centered.
And while our divorce rates may be higher now, for those who are older than me, how many of you knew of people that had an absolutely dysfunctional marriage, but they stayed married? They just had separate bedrooms, separate checking accounts, separate circles. The only thing they ever did was eat at the same table. Yeah, no conversation. Yeah. So marriage is tough, isn't it? And then this statement of faith, you know, was made public or was officially incorporated into our beliefs after the Supreme Court decision. But it actually, there's two different things in particular that we would have to address with this. One of them is, how do we respond to gay couples? That is going to be a situation that we as a church and we as a community have to figure out. Because every person here can probably think of at least one friend or family member they know who is gay and either is married or wants to be married. And how do we respond to them with the love of Christ?
I have three family members that are married, mm-hmm. and they're gay, and everybody has to answer to God for their own decisions. So when it came to that, that's not my business to comment on. That's mm-hmm. I don't have to answer to those choices. Okay. So I still love them as the family member and who they are. But when it comes to, you know, as far as religion or however you want to look at it, like I said, that's something you have to answer for. Just know that it's not in the Bible. Mm-hmm. That's not what God says. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Dan or whoever else.
Yeah.
So as long as you understand that, then you made that decision knowing what you were doing. So you have to answer for that.
Yeah. And I would agree that when it comes to me interacting with someone who's gay or transgendered, you know, it's I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs, we're living separate lives. It becomes more challenging when that couple starts attending our church. That's an interesting way to put it.
Would we as a church accept?
What's that?
Would we as a church accept someone that came in here that was openly gay?
What do you guys think?
I think that if we don't accept them, then none of us should be here.
Yep. She's right.
Because we all have sin.
Okay.
So who's to say that our sin is better than our sin?
There is no level of sin.
accused of sin. Right. So if they come here looking for acceptance, we don't necessarily have to accept their lifestyle, but everybody in here probably doesn't accept that we're part of my lifestyle either.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, and that's where it gets to be challenging. I would push back gently against a sin is a sin. Any one sin, big or small, disqualifies us from heaven. Amen?
Amen.
You know, because the standard is absolute holiness to be in God's, in relationship with Him in heaven. So any white lie would immediately disqualify. So all sin in that regard is equal. It separates us out. But there are sins that have a greater impact than other sins. The temptations I fall victim to inside my own mind are sin and disqualify me from heaven. But they don't necessarily impact someone else. But if somebody, if we're talking about how if I hate my brother, that's considered murder. That's a sin. Amen? But if I also commit the act of murder, I've now committed two sins, but the external sin would have a greater impact because that person's life is ended, their family is impacted by it, versus just my own soul condition. So I think there's greater impact of some sins over others. But it doesn't make them any more wrong. I'm just saying some sins do have greater impact. And to Debbie's point, I would agree, we do need to accept people because I'm accepted with all of the sins that I carry. So would we accept that person into membership?
Now we're all God's children.
I wouldn't.
Based on our affirmation of faith, I would think not.
Okay. Because according to our affirmation of faith, we would have as much of a problem with two people living together as we would, well, of any gender living together outside of the context of marriage. I mean, that's what part of what this would mean. The only thing I would probably state a little differently than you did, Darren, is I would say, at least according to Scripture, gossip to me would almost be a bigger deal, just because I look at the frequency with which it's mentioned in the New Testament and condemned by Jesus versus the amount of time that the gay lifestyle, I mean, still both are spoken against as sinfulness, but at least as I would see it, I think gossip destroys churches faster. But that's just me. But either way, it becomes challenging, because part of our answers that we have would be, do we welcome the person? Do we let them sit in the pew next to us? Do we welcome them with open arms? Yes. Do we let them sit at our table? Absolutely. Do we invite them to our house? Sure. But once somebody says, I want to be a member of Evanston Avenue Baptist Church, and part of our statement of faith says this, and the reason for that, it's not just that our statement of faith says this, part of it is we believe God's word says this, there's a deeper conversation that needs to take place. Yes, sir.
Grandson, her and her ex-husband, she wanted a divorce and he didn't. They probably should have got together and talked this out and see why and why not. Mm. If this, all this stuff might have not happened.
Yeah.
And yet, her grandson could have got shot worse.
Yeah, in an ideal world, if they could sit down and talk it out, that would have been better. That assumes everyone is, well, and in the case of your grandson and his girlfriend, that assumes everybody's rational. And I'm guessing if he showed up to shoot someone, that rational thought was not his strong suit, to put it very mildly. But
as that concerned, he was lucky.
Well, it was God's hand on that.
Yeah, and a tragic situation, no matter how we slice that part of it. But yeah, but it raises the other part, because we've been focusing in on people who are in the gay lifestyle with this statement, but divorce would be the other side of that. How do we as a church handle divorce? That's far more socially acceptable than the gay lifestyle. What's that?
It wasn't acceptable when I was.
True, but today, I mean.
Yeah. You don't know somebody's story which got to that point of getting a divorce.
Yeah. Yeah, which is very true. You don't always know the story. Just got really sticky in here, didn't it?
Yeah.
Yep. And it is tough to wrestle with, because even in the event of divorce, is there a biblical. Divorce is a unique one because there is a biblical exception for it. You know, Jesus said, except for. Yep. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, I have to look, either chapter 5 or chapter 7, it also says that if a spouse abandons another spouse, they're free with certain circumstances. But. What do you guys think? Oh, we just got really quiet. If there's abuse happening in a marriage, but the other party is faithful, should I as a pastor counsel that person to leave that marriage or stay in that marriage?
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
With the commands of parents that they're supposed to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Yes.
I would say that, God commands us to do that. And in an abusive marriage, if the husband is beating on the wife or vice versa, that is not a good example to the kids. So I would say that they need to separate and then maybe divorce if it doesn't change.
Yeah. So then abuse of a couple within a couple that doesn't have any kids is okay?
Oh, well, I'm talking about kids.
Yep.
I didn't say anything about those that didn't have kids.
Yeah, no. And again, I'm asking the question slanted, I understand. But it is, what's that? I would agree, but why?
Because otherwise we do what we want to make fit.
Yeah.
Which is what our society does as well.
So, but what do you mean by do what we want and make it fit? If we...
Because we don't pray. Because then we're not really praying to God to fix the thing. We're praying that this is what we want, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to make it. We're going to make the circumstances fit what our desire is.
Right. But, I mean, I guess I'm wondering, how do you see that applying in the context of spousal abuse? If I tell them to stay in the marriage, is that me making it what I want, or is that...
No, I think that you go back to what Scripture says about it, and if that's not one of the... Abuse isn't one of the justifications for leaving. Is that the same girl going to be treated you can divorce him and be free to marry a man who isn't that? So we don't get to twist it to make it fit our desires. We don't get to twist it to make it fit the lifestyle we want to live.
But there's more part of their physical abuse than just their physical abuse. There's kind of a
mental abuse and emotional abuse.
I know when I was in a small child in church, a friend of mine, well, she's so embarrassed. I would never spend the night at the house because her dad was abused. And I was always afraid that, oh my God, what kids are home and they're what I do. And I would never go anywhere. She came to our house, I would stay at their house during the day, but at dinner time, I'm going home. I'm not being there. That woman never left me. He didn't go to church. She went to church. She raised all of her children in church. She never left him. She prayed and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. You need her to go to the hospital. She won't be moved. And then later in her life, maybe 10 years ago, she got cancer. And he got saved. And then I changed. So I do think young. I'm going to be someone that she can be. I'm going to be okay. If you have okay.
And that's what God says, is that he'll get us through any trial. He'll, you know, give us strength. He'll give us peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And... let's just pause for a moment, catch our breath real quick, because, you know, I praise God that even late in life, an abuser got saved, saw the wrongness of his actions. And I think it's important for us, too, in these conversations to make a distinction. There's the choice that I would make in that situation. It sounds like the wife made an intentional choice to say, yes, this is wrong, but I'm going to stay and keep praying.
Right, because she didn't believe that Jesus told her she could walk away
under those circumstances. Yep. And that was her choice that she wrestled with through Scripture.
Right.
That's one piece of it, is what am I doing? How am I wrestling with Scripture? The other side of it, though, is for me as a pastor, for us as elders, for us as a church, how do we speak into that as well? Because, and that's the different set of, because it's one thing for me to say, I'm going to endure a horrible situation for the glory of God as I've interpreted Scripture. It's a very different thing, I think, for a pastor to say, woman, go home and be submissive to your abusive husband.
Amen.
And that's where I wouldn't and I haven't done that. I think the other side of it is, I think there's ways that you can honor your marriage vows and be safe. But yeah, it should be a pretty simple thing for us to talk about marriage, isn't it? And it got very complicated in 20 minutes. Yeah. So how about we take one step back and kind of start with the foundation of this. And maybe that will help us to have a framework to deal with some of these incredibly difficult issues. Because I would submit for your consideration that the longer Jesus leaves us on this planet, the more we will have to wrestle through issues like this. When we voted as Converge Mid-America, I had the privilege of being one of the delegates that was there to vote on that. And my comment to the assembly is, I agree that this statement is biblical. The challenge we will have in about 5 years, maybe less, maybe more, but I'm guessing about 5 years, is what happens when the married gay couple gets saved. I mean, both of them. I mean, just say husband and husband both get saved and both realize the error of their way. Do we counsel them to divorce? It's going to get really complicated, isn't it? So, and that would be probably where we would lace. Well, you know, that wasn't a scriptural marriage to begin with. But does that become the slippery slope, and we can take any marriage we don't like? It becomes complicated. So let's take a step back and look at the framework that God established for marriage. Check out Genesis chapter 2 with me, please. And actually, let's go back one more, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, of course, has the foundation of the world and the creation of us as a species, humanity. And verse 26, to go back one even further, of course, God's talking to himself, let us. Who's he talking to? Well, the Trinity, of course. But then verse 27, it carries out. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Yep. And so the first part of our creation is we were made in the image of God. And we can find all of the pieces of that, you know, books, huge books have been written on this. But to me, one of the things that I rest in a lot is we have a God who is a Trinity, a tri-unity, a perfect communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were made in his image as relational beings. And the first evidence of our relationalness is the very next line, male and female, he created them. So even our gender differences were originally created as a relational component of our existence. We were made in the perfect world to have the perfect mate for all time and all eternity. That's the way that we were originally created. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And if you check out Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see this other component where for the very first time in all of creation, because everything God made was good, everything was very good, everything was excellent, beautiful, and wonderful, until Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Again, a text that has been tortured severely. As to what a helper means. I've said it before, I will say it till my dying day. Men, that does not mean we get to tell our wives, go make us a sandwich. The word for helper is a teacher helping an incompetent student. So let's not wave too greatly at, I have a helper. That's really not a flattering thing. But all joking aside, the idea that man would live, that a human being would live in an isolated state, was considered not good. And the reason for the not goodness of Adam's isolation is part of the identity, part of the image of God is relationship. So, of course, God says, I will make the perfect counterpart, the perfect fulfillment of you. And you have this beautiful imagery of him falling asleep and taking a rib. And that's why men have this, because we don't have enough ribs to hold everything in the middle.
It's not like a good one.
I also like to say that's proof God likes ribs. But anyway, bad jokes, both of them. But again, so there's this idea of, you know, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so there's this idea of, in God's divine assessment, I am completed by my perfect mate. And so she is my gift, I am her gift, and there's this idea of this beautiful fulfillment of God's design. Now the cool part about it is all of this took place before sin enters the world. Y'all read the next verse, didn't you? About,
no.
Oh.
You're thinking of Jerry Maguire.
I have failed as a pastor. Those of you who haven't seen the movie, don't. It's not that great. Anyway, But yeah, there's this idea of we are completed with one another. And then, of course, for this reason, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that does not just refer to sexual intimacy, a physical intimacy. It is literally a spiritual, emotional, and physical binding together that should take place. And again, the model of that is, how does God interact? There's a perfect communion between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so our marriage, the John Piper quote that I put on there from Uncle John, is that, so creation as male and female points to a marriage, and marriage points to Christ and the church. Therefore, the belief that God created us in his image as male and female is not complete without Christianity, or without Christ and his saving work for the church. So there's this idea that we exist in relationship, and I think we brought it up here already, that we exemplify Jesus' relationship with the church. Sorry, I jumped ahead of myself on that one. Let's jump over to Ephesians chapter 5. So the reason for marriage before the fall is, again, it's a demonstration of our image of God, or at least one piece of it, one part of it. The image of God is greater than that, but that is part of it. There's also, after the fall, because if you notice, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, and what is the first thing that's impacted? Well, actually, all their emotions. Second is their marriage. Because all of a sudden they feel naked, they're ashamed, they're afraid. And the very next thing that happens when their relationship with God is severed individually is their relationship with each other is messed up, collectively. Adam, it's the woman. Woman, it's the snake. I want to do what I want to do. Creeps in even there. But then we have the New Testament component, which is redemption. And that's where we read, we're going to do Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, and this isn't always included in this discussion, but I want to offer for your consideration that Ephesians 5, 21 is kind of the governing principle, and then the examples that follow are specific examples of that. And so Ephesians 5, 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so that's kind of the umbrella principle. And then underneath that, we have, in verses 22 through the end, we have husbands and wives. In chapter 6, we have children and parents. And then also in chapter 6, slaves and masters, or employers and employees. So there's all this idea of how this principle of submit to one another functions in these different relationships. So, of course, we're talking about marriage. So we have this beautiful passage that, again, has been tortured to death. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord.
Mine says submit to one another in the fear of God.
Okay, yep, same idea. That's verse 21. What does verse 22 say?
Submit to your own husband as to the Lord.
Yes. I question God on occasion, so don't be surprised. Fair enough. And again, lots of people like to torture this verse severely. So let me be clear. This does not say women submit to men. It says wife submit to your husband. So that's number one. Number two, I do not believe this is a club that I get to use against Becky, where I tell her, wife, you submit to me, and here's how. This is a command from God to the wife. So each wife is supposed to wrestle with this. What does it mean to submit to your husband? I think Beth Moore said it well in the War Room movie. Sometimes submitting means you kneel so that your husband can get hit by God. Painful but true. But the idea is that in submitting to God, or in submitting to Christ, is your way of submitting to God himself. But then keep reading, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So there's this new piece introduced that the John Piper quote picks up on, which is, if I'm doing my marriage with Becky right, the love that God has for us should be demonstrated. Our marriage is supposed to be an example of God's love for the church and the church's love for God, if we're doing our marriage right. Okay. And again, that'd be great if we stopped here. So let's call it a day. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Of course not, yeah, because we as men like to stop here because it works in our favor. But again, just as there is a command to wives, there is also the command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Jesus love the church? What's that? Sacrificially.
With his whole heart.
With his whole heart. And because he loved the church, us, with his whole heart, he endured a beating, he endured ridicule, he endured being spit upon, he endured the cross, the horrible death, in addition to all the spiritual impact of having my sins dumped on him and yours. So husbands, before we sing and dance a dance of joy at the wives submit to me thing, we need to remember our part in this too. But again... Good man, Charlie Brown. Good man.
He's still smiling.
So. But it goes on, again, drawing the analogy of the church, you know, to make her, referring to the church, but then also applying to a wife, holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, so again, that's Jesus' job, is to present us as holy, blameless, and pure. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body. Yeah, this doesn't work. I can't even do it for real. Sorry, I just lost myself on that one. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body. But he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, again, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, become one flesh. So again, that same Genesis 2 passage is brought out here. So our framework for marriage is that marriage reflects God's relationship to himself and God's relationship to his church and the church's relationship back to Jesus. And so when we start dealing, so kind of my starting framework as a pastor when it comes to dealing with how do I handle this marriage situation. And I've been around churches. I have a dear friend of mine named Dennis who went through a painful divorce and could never be ordained as a deacon in his church because the church had said if you've ever gone through a divorce, you can never serve in ministry. And they base that on the 2 Timothy or the 1 Timothy passage where I have to be the husband of but one wife. And so their interpretation of that was to make a policy that said, if you're divorced, you can never serve in leadership. Because of the exception that if after somebody dies, then they're kind of free to do, you know, remarry again. Well, that's the thing, because then they had to make an exception for what happens if the divorce happened before they were, one or both of them were saved. What happens if it was a divorce if the other spouse stepped out, but the other spouse was faithful and tried to reconcile it because you can't, you know. It's also you have to make exceptions to your rules, and that becomes a challenge. To me, I try to look at it in this framework. How does this situation reflect God's relationship to himself? How does this relationship reflect Jesus' relationship to the church and the church's relationship back to Jesus? So from a pastoral standpoint, if I'm dealing with a couple that has some degree of physical or emotional abuse going on, my question would be, does this marriage situation reflect the love that Jesus has for the church and that the church should have for Jesus? Does Jesus abuse his church?
No.
So that abuse, just for that reason alone, needs to stop. So how can we help that couple be safe and hopefully, like your friend's experience, thankfully, was that person who was abusive, get saved, see the error of their ways, repent, refresh, renew, do all those things, and hopefully rebuild a stronger, more godly marriage. You know. That works great if everyone gets saved at the end.
Right.
The challenge is what happens if they don't. What's that?
So what happens if you don't care if they get saved?
Again, I would run that through the same process. How does that situation reflect God's love for himself, the Trinity, Jesus' love for the church, and the church's love for Jesus? It doesn't make it all go away. It doesn't make it all better. But it gives us a starting point to say, okay, why? Why do we make the decisions that we make? So to the person who is the same in a same-sex marriage coming into our church, does that, as far as becoming a member, as far as joining our church, as far as this statement of faith is concerned, what we see is the church, you know, to use this language, forgive me if this seems weird, but it'd be like the church turning and loving and marrying itself. Because the idea of Christ and the church is that there's a complementary relationship, just like there is between a man and a woman. So all of a sudden, it's the church turning in on itself rather than turning to the appropriate bridegroom, which is Jesus. So in that regard, I would say, we love you. You're welcome here. Enjoy the pew. Enjoy the worship. Hear the word. Live the word. But as far as, once you start living the word, then we're in good shape. But hear the word and start drawing it into your life. But as far as membership, we'd have to say no. So, but come eat at my table. Come meet my family. Because part of the problem for us, just to kind of wrap up the section on same-sex marriage, part of the problem is we do treat them like lepers. Because I think we'd all agree, if someone who is in a same-sex relationship came in and sat down this morning next to you, we would be quick to say, hi, welcome to our church, we're so glad you're here. How many of us would feel real comfortable saying, why don't you come over to my house after dinner and eat at my table and play with my kids? I would. Fair enough, fair enough.
Yeah.
Got to get to know folks first, I understand. Or come to Pizza Ranch afterwards or whatever the safe location is. But so again, that's just something for us to bear in mind as well.
What about that verse in 2 John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine,
how do you see it applying?
I was interested in what you had to say.
Yep.
I'm
fine giving my answer.
If someone is not in Christ and they're the enemy of Christ and they come with a pretense of sharing with you, they're
I would say I would agree with that. I would also, I haven't studied that particular verse off the top of my head. I would also want to do a little bit more studying as to what the context of house would be. Does it mean this house or my house or any house? And yeah, if somebody is intentionally seeking to lead people astray, there is our job as elders, as part of the shepherds of the church, is to break out the stick and say, not going to happen here. Yeah, because
about that person I don't like, and then you get to know them, so go away and talk to them again. And it could be that you would be the one who would turn that person around.
It could be. And I think, and that's where a little bit more study would be necessary, because I would agree with the idea that if someone comes here and we find out that their purpose is ultimately to spread the somewhat alternative gospel, they're going to be shown the door very quickly as soon as we discover what they're doing. It's something different to say, I don't like you, or I don't like your sin issue because it makes me uncomfortable. Bye. And that's where I would point quite quickly to Jesus and Zacchaeus. I don't think Zacchaeus was saved when Jesus sat down for dinner, but he definitely was saved after dinner. So I think that there is, I'd have to go back and study. It's been a long, long time since I read 2 John and did any study on it, but I would want to know in that context, what's the rest of it mean? So, but if there's an intentional component, because there are people who set out to intentionally deceive. Yes?
I have in my family
stand up.
A nephew, and I have to say I do. But I don't
have kids. And there is a difference. Yes. If somebody is my brother and sister in Christ, even if I just met them.
But we have to treat people right.
Yeah.
We have to do what's right, whether they do or not.
The person who actually answered that far more eloquently than me is a gal named Rosaria Butterfield, who she was an atheist lesbian head of the Women's Studies Division at Syracuse University, and wrote a scathing article against Promise Keepers back in the 90s when Promise Keepers came to town as being woman-bashing, misogynistic, blah, 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 and got the predictable onslaught of mail saying, yay, way to go, spot on, or you're the Antichrist. And she basically tells the story of how, atheist, lesbian, blah, 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 she, in very type A, she actually separated the letters into two categories, those who were supporting my position of bashing Promise Keepers and those who were against, or for Promise Keepers against my position. And she said she got one letter that she could not put in either category. It was written by a Reformed Presbyterian pastor who was about 70 or 80 at the time. And he basically wrote this beautiful letter convicting her and affirming her all at the same time in such a way that she couldn't say this person is against me or this person is for me. And as a result, she wound up going over to have dinner with him and his wife for about 2 years. Got saved, got married, and continues to write to this day some of the most profound insights that I've read about how we as Christians should interact with the gay community, because she was part of that community. And her PhD is in English literature. She said, anytime you put an adjective in front of a noun, it modifies the noun. Therefore, to say I'm a gay Christian means I'm modifying Christian by this. Any more than I can say I'm a, pick whatever category you want, I'm an alcoholic Christian. No, you can't not do that. That compromises what it means to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who battles with this issue. I'm a Christian who's a, you can't even really say, honestly, you can't say I'm a Democratic Christian or a Republican Christian, because you've just modified. And that's a big deal for us, isn't it? Because we like to think that Jesus aligns with our political opinion. The moment we say I'm a political Christian, we've modified Christian by our politics. They are. So that's why we say we're a Christian who votes one way or the other. There's a difference. Yes?
If you call yourself like an alcoholic Christian, basically what it means is that you're an alcoholic first and a Christian second. If you're like,
thank you.
If you're a Democratic Christian, then you're a Democrat first and a Christian second. I mean, any of these modifiers, you're this first and a Christian second. It does not work that way.
Point on grammar. Thank you, sir. Exactly correct. And so that's where I would reject any descriptor. I am a Christian who is also straight, married, votes this way, and da 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 da. And so, Anyway, that's where I had a lot of fun in a multiculturalism class because I'm a straight, white, Christian male. I exist in the majority category in this country. I don't know what it's like to be discriminated against, so I have to acknowledge that as well. But good discussion, guys. Thank you for that. I know when you guys leave this place, you don't always have as many answers as you would like, but that's okay. Because to me, the important thing is that when we're confronted with issues, we turn to God's Word and wrestle through the whole counsel of God. Okay? So let me put this on stop.